Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing as we do this morning. Please help us to have clear minds, to think sanely and wisely, and to communicate with one another graciously and well. Please bless what we study. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, study for this round, which is going to be 8 weeks of study, but it's going to cover 10 weeks because we've got Easter coming, and I'm going to be out of town 1 week, so it drags out a little bit longer than just the 8 lessons I have planned. But I called it Verses for Evangelists, and I wanted to pick several passages of Scripture that I thought were relevant to the issue of evangelism. And when you bring up evangelism, of course, I mean, you're looking at a term that has a lot of emotional freight with it, I think, anyway. The term evangelist may be well respected in the world of Christians, particularly if you've known one, and I have known a few. And by this, I mean people who seem to always be at the crossroads where people are making decisions for Christ. And it is a remarkable gift and set of talents and work and things that people are dedicated to. But you get outside the church, and the term evangelist is way down the list of people you trust, care about, or have any integrity or honor at all, because it's always associated, of course, with, you know, big scandalous TV evangelism, you know, which seems to blow up with some sort of clockwork, you know, where you know, you watch the ministries fall. And so if your association with evangelist is this person who's trying to, under the guise of getting you to change your religious viewpoint or your morality, at the same time aggrandizing themselves and being hypocritical, you can see how that works. So I was just saying, evangelist and evangelism, sort of an honorable term within the church and almost a dishonorable term outside the church. So that was one of the things that I was thinking about when I thought of Verses for Evangelists, how to address this issue. Evangelism really, it rests on a foundation, an understanding of what the Christian faith really is or how it works. There are other models that don't, where evangelism becomes irrelevant. Evangelism assumes that you need some kind of conversion. In other words, you need to do something. And so evangelism rests on a picture of the Christian faith that says conversion is necessary, or a person can't, the possibility of conversion's possibility, a possibility. You could have other approaches to the faith, and one of them would be kind of a, let's call it a spirituality model. You know, the idea that, well, pretty much you're born, you're in your life, it's your job to kind of draw as close to God as you can, and you might go back and forth a little bit, but it's all a question of going by degree, you know, closer to God. And you know, the well, up here you see there's kind of like a line that you have to cross. Down here you just have a set of concentric rings where you get closer to God in the middle, you know, and it's not really conversion per se. At least it's not conversion that has any really identifiable point in it. It's rather points than a point at which you're asking somebody to do things. Now, you can understand in the spirituality model, something rises that sometimes these days called the therapeutic gospel. Ever hear that term? There's the idea that you know, it's not that you're alienated from God as much. You've been beat up in the world a little bit, so you need to, you know, God wants to welcome you in. So by degree, you approach God, and as you get closer to Him, you heal. And so you're invited to therapeutic relationships in the church, you know, degrees of healing. But you don't really have this idea that there's this line you have to come across or a decision you have to make. So you understand. I mean, we can approach this many times, many ways in the next 8 lessons. But evangelism, the idea of evangelism, rests on a view of the Christian faith, I think, that calls for conversion. It says conversion is not just what's needed, but I mean, that's a possibility. There's something to convert from and to. And even if you talk about conversion then, you say there's something to convert from and to in the Christian faith, there'd be lots of ways you could sort of approach that particular issue. I'm trying to get a darker pen here. You could have sort of a mystical approach up here. you know, where do you know what mysticism is? Well, mysticism is sort of the idea of direct religious contact. And so if you could still believe in kind of an evangelical model of Christianity, but you say it's pretty mystical. I mean, God gets a hold of people in mysterious ways, and there's really, you know, the human element of this is very, shall we say, limited and hard to pin down. And there's truth in the mystical portion of this, but I don't think you want it to eat all your view of what it means to convert, because that would say that eliminates any real need to play the role of an evangelist, because what good is it? You wait for people to catch it, you know, and you can't really do anything. You say, you know, in mysticism, things are caught, not taught. You could try a conversion, you know, where sort of, and I think this has happened really in the evangelical movement, that sort of as a borrowing of the therapeutic gospel, that you are calling people to a set of healing relationships in the church. And so that it's through these relationships that the people will eventually, out of this will emerge a picture of God, and people will, you know, end up converted through that. And that's, of course, been one of the strongest elements in evangelism in the last 20 years, that you're inviting people to relationships in the church. Now, I take a different view, and some of it comes with exception. I don't discount the mystical. In some ways, my own story as a Christian starts with a mystical experience, but it's sort of an idea based on convincing that Christianity is a conscious choice that a person has to make, and that, so to some measure anyway, through the Holy Spirit, it's based on persuasion. It's based on presenting the truth, or asking people to think about it consciously and even cautiously, not asking them to, you know, jump at some emotional need that they perceive for themselves. Well, they might. You know, you don't want to tell God how he's going to bring people to himself. But I'm very strong on this, or I'm very strongly convinced that evangelism and evangelical Christianity needs to maintain a really strong element of this is about convincing people about the truth to make conscious and cautious decisions, not just think in terms of relationships or respond emotionally. Now, like I said, we have to cover this ground a lot. We're talking about evangelism and evangelical Christianity, and the idea that evangelical Christianity rests on the idea that conversion is possible and necessary, that it's the cornerstone, the beginning of faith. Evangelism has tended to go two ways. If you, I don't have a pen that's dark. I'm sorry. If I keep fishing for one, I'm going to find one that you can read in the back of the room. There we go. Evangelism has tended to go two different ways. If you read books, if you talk to people, you know, about evangelism, you would have people for whom it is, the discussion of evangelism is always method-based. What you do if you want to be an evangelist. Sorry, what you do. Over here, you could say that there's a kind of evangelism, and it's more what I'm about here, or will be about, is message-based. It's not so much what you do or how you do it if you're talking about sharing faith in Christ. It's what you're saying. It's the content of the message that matters most. And this is where I find that the modern church is just totally deficient in a lot of cases. You ask them, what is it you're asking somebody to do, and what's going to happen to them if they do it? If you're interested in winning them to Christ, you get blank answers. And you thought, well, how can anybody be convinced of that? You know, if you walk up to them and say, well, what do you mean? Well, accept Jesus as your Lord and personal Savior. Well, what does that mean? What does that entail? Or say this prayer, or do this. So a lot of what I'm going to be talking about is message-based evangelism, not method-based. I mean, there are lots of, you say, cute tricks. Everybody's got a method. A new book will come out every 2 years with the new method that somehow stirred somebody somewhere and, you know, seemed to produce results. To me, that's demeaning for the gospel, because I think, well, that worked there in that time and place because God was in it. But then somebody tried to bottle and sell what God was giving for free, and that seemed suspicious to me right away. I've been in two churches where numbers of people from the outside of the faith who came in as converted Christians, you know, where evangelism was successful, the numbers were in the hundreds. I mean, not a few people here and there. Two places that really where the doors just seem to not be big enough to let the flow in of people coming. And I can tell you, in those places, nobody knew really what was going on. If they wrote a book about it, they did it afterwards, and it was a reduction of something that overwhelmed them at the time. That they simply were producing, stating a message, and people were responding to it. And only afterwards did they start to think, it was the method that did it. And I think it's an incredible case of cart before the horse. But that's my prejudice. I mean, feel free to disagree with me. But what I'm going to be talking about here is a model of Christianity based on the possibility of conversion, which is message-based, which it means that convincing people of the truth of a certain message is really at the heart of evangelism. And if it isn't at the heart, then there are probably going to be problems. You'll end up manipulating people psychologically or emotionally. You'll be playing upon them at weak moments so that they can't make cautious decisions, but they'll make them based on other kinds of temporal needs in life. And I'm just... at least that's not my world and where I want to go. Okay. Anybody want to argue? I mean, just in a fun, friendly sort of way? Please don't. I won't pick on you. Don't pick on me. Partly this too stems from the fact, I mean, a lot of you know this about me. I grew up in the non-Christian world. I mean, my parents were agnostics and atheists, and my grandparents on both sides were too. And I can tell you, they could smell an evangelical plot coming their way by the time the car parked down the block somewhere. And my dad was nothing but amused by his cold atheism in light of people asking him to go to church. You know, they'd always try to convince him he was unhappy, and he wasn't convinced he was unhappy. Although he was, actually, by the way. I mean, they were right. But, you know, I just remember that it just frustrate them no end, because he lived in Southern California, and people went door to door in his neighborhood a little bit. And I think, though, he would have responded to a message-based evangelism that was all about convincing people of the truth of certain propositions, that by no means ever tried to manipulate him psychologically or play upon emotional needs. I think that was what would have turned them off considerably. But once again, that's me. We've got this word, evangelism, and let's talk about it and look at it in the Bible. What's at the heart of the word? I said this is verses for evangelists. So evangelists, of course, are involved in evangelism, and they're the specialists in it or the proponents of evangelism. Where does the word evangel come from? Do you know? Yeah. Yeah, angel's in there, actually. I mean, it's if you put this in Greek, you know this prefix "eu," like in euthanasia, you know, a good death, you know, beautiful. And then you put the word I'm sorry, I'm writing in Greek, I know. Eu angelion. This is the word for angel. This is the word for angel here. So eu angelion. Is the good message. Angel in Greek means message, messenger, things like that. It can be tricky, actually, when you're translating the scriptures. Is the angel, you know, a supra-mundane being, you know, with wings and stuff, although those are rare in biblical angel pictures. But, you know, are you just talking about somebody who came and delivered the message? The words are the same in Greek, angel. But the good message. And the question is, where does this come from? As I said, the Bible's written in Greek, and so that's the word. Sometimes it can be talked about as the evangel, and that's tied to our idea of what is evangelism. Anybody know anything about its history as a word or a concept? Well, it's really an interesting word historically. Remember, I mean, the Bible writers don't invent a new vocabulary for themselves. I mean, they have to pick up terms that are in use in the language they have. And so to describe this faith that they have, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and people can be touched by him, and this is reconciliation with God, they have to find words that will summarize this for them and make them communicate in their world. So they pick up this word, euangelion, or evangel, we'll just say it in English, evangel, and it's a word with a history. And it was a word which had a venerable history. You know what I mean by that? An old history, you know, with lots of associations. And so when they used this, I mean, it was rich in the original listener's mind, going, wow, the evangel of Jesus Christ. What on earth are you talking about? Or the church starts to talk about evangelism and evangelists, and they're thinking, wow, that's an interesting term to use. Some people mistakenly would take you back to the Battle of Marathon. You know what that is? Jack, you're a military historian. Do you remember anything about the Battle of Marathon?
I remember a guy died running back to the
fort on the outcome of the battle. Philip Pettus, yeah, that's apparently an urban myth, you know, from ancient urban area of Athens. But it's the right idea.
I remember a myth about a guy who died.
Yeah. The common story, the myth guy, is that the Greeks are in a battle with somebody. We don't remember who. I'll tell you who in a minute. But they win, and a messenger runs back to the city of Athens to declare deliverance and victory. And that is the evangel. And he's run so hard, his 26.2 miles or whatever it is, he drops over dead. And that makes for good press. That's not how it happened, by the way. The Persians had attacked Marathon, and the Greeks were in trouble, so they ran to Sparta to ask for help, because the Spartans were bad guys, you know, they were tough warriors, and they managed to beat the Persians, and then they had to run back to Athens to defend Athens, which was 26 miles, but the two stories kind of got combined. So one guy ran to Sparta, asked for help, and then the whole army had to beat it back to Athens to, you know, fight off the Persians. By the way, just absolutely nothing to do with biblical history or evangelism in one sense. Apparently, that was just an incredible watershed battle. That had that battle gone the other way, I mean, you know, we'd all be speaking Persian, so to speak. No, but really, I mean, the whole course of Western civilization might have been diverted at that point, you know, if had the Greeks not been able to hold off the Persians. Remember, I'm speaking as one of those peace-loving Mennonites. But it's a fascinating story. The evangel was apparently originally it was the reward you gave the runner to go back and announce deliverance of good news of victory in the city. Because you picture the scene. Who stays in the city? In an ancient battle. Women and children, old people, you know, people can, you know, a few people maybe just to guard it. They are extremely vulnerable. All the men are out fighting there, you know, and what's going to happen to those women and children and old people if the battle's lost outside the city walls? Yeah, I mean, either killed, you know, raped, sold into slavery. I mean, it's bad when the battle goes wrong. It's sort of then everybody for themselves. So you can imagine how important getting the news from the battle is. And so that messenger who runs into the city and says, it's safe, we won, we won, the victory is ours, well, then there's a great sigh of relief, you know. And then, of course, you sort out what happened and how it went. There are some other things where it was, you know, in places where it wasn't quite so dire, getting the first news back to the city, of course, gave you certain credibility at reconstructing events. You know, say one division of people was cowardly and trounced and the other was brave and victorious. Well, you know, different generals would be trying to send messages back to get the first word back into the city so that when things were being sorted out and pored over politically after the fact, you know, they'd registered their view. So in some sense, you had dueling messengers sometimes heading for the city to give their version of the events. But at its most dramatic was this idea that deliverance, victory, safety, the good news of victory. And it's connected with the word for a crown. The guy who ran into the city with it was given a crown. Sometimes he was given a cash award. It was a very, very important role. You needed not only somebody who could run there pretty quickly and get into the city, but could deliver his message and be credible once they got there. And you couldn't just send, you know, the chronic liar in your outfit, you know, to tell them they won in the city. Nobody would believe him. You know, so there were a lot of things associated with the person who delivered the message of good news that play into this. you see it a little bit. I mean, it's all through ancient battle, because you didn't have, you know, you couldn't text message the city or anything and tell them what had happened. You know, you just didn't, and you didn't have reporters on the site. So this person played a really important role. And so that person, although they didn't often weren't called the evangelists, they were bearing the evangel. They were bringing the good news. And it came with honor and reward and all kinds of things. So this is a venerable term. So when the church takes on this term to talk about Jesus Christ, the first time you heard it, you went, wow, that's interesting. You know, this is an evangel. This is the notion of deliverance. Let's see if we can put it in action here. I don't want to say about this before we move on here. This might seem really arcane to you, but I think it's really important if you want kind of advanced Bible studies and not you know, Sunday school, child Bible studies. One of the great things that happens is the Bible, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, remember. The New Testament is written in Greek. Something great happened in about 200 years before the time of Christ when the Bible was translated in, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And so what you then have is an official version of what the Greek words were for the Old Testament words in Hebrew from contemporary translators. In other words, you don't know, sitting in a lab at Columbia, some university somewhere, trying to figure out, well, what Greek word would apply or match this word or concept in the Old Testament? Well, you can go right to this version called the Septuagint and say, well, this is what translators at that time thought matched. So if you see the word sin in the Old Testament in Hebrew, well, how do you transfer, how does that concept transfer to the New Testament that's written in Greek? You've got this middle player called the Septuagint, this ancient translation of the Bible from Hebrew into Greek. And so with the word evangel, you get some of this. The word for this in Hebrew, just to show off here, Biser, that is this. Biser, something like that in English. And they found out, well, the translators in the Septuagint called that the evangel or evangelos, the evangelist words. Let's see some of it in motion, though. If you've got your Bible there, let's turn to chapter, let's go to 2 Samuel, of all places. 2 Samuel chapter 18. And we're going to read 19 through 32 to see the evangel at work here. The word was used, by the way, you know, the Greek-Hebrew lesson I was just giving you here. This is, before we do this, let's test your Old Testament skills here. This particular case of evangelism involves the rebellion of Absalom. Now, without cheating and looking back through your chapters there, tell me what's the story with Absalom and David? What's that? No, Solomon. What? No, was Solomon? Solomon's mother was Bathsheba, right? I don't know who Absalom's mother was. That's a very maternal question. Who was his mom? Yeah, do you remember anything about him? He had long hair, because when he dies, he's stuck in the trees. Numerous pastors told me that story when I was a teenager. I won't tell you why. He was a charming and bright guy. That's why they were telling me this. He was a charming and bright guy, and he used to like snag people as they were going into the city while he was at the gates, remember, and try to, say, you know, don't go to the king. You know, he's an old guy. He won't listen to you. I'll take care of your problem here. And so he created quite a following for himself, this handsome young guy with the big hair. And you know, so Roger Daltrey out there at the gates, you know, and he's won this crowd of people around, and he eventually tries to oust his father, the king. You know, there are a lot of problems in David's family. It turns into a terrible battle, of course, and Absalom dies. But in the meantime, you know, David flees Jerusalem, and it really looks like, I mean, it's about the trickiest situation I think you can read about in David's kingdom. I mean, is he going to survive this? Is the kingdom going to survive? Well, the battle goes as you know, and Absalom's killed, and the city's delivered, and here we have the story. So let's read. This is 2 Samuel chapter 18, 19 through 32. Would somebody read for us down through verse 25? Okay, now let's stop there and analyze this just a little bit. Without, you know, I don't want to make it a Bible study of David and Joab. Joab has a vested interest in sending his runner back to the city. Do you know why? Right. David wanted Absalom unharmed, and Joab killed him. So controlling the flow of information here would probably be a good idea. This isn't the first problem we'll have with Joab in this regard. So sends a runner, a Cushite. Where are Cushites from? Yeah, I was going to set myself up for that, didn't I? Where's Cush? Yeah, I think most people think Ethiopia, the Sudan. I mean, it's not one of these countries that exists anymore, but it's down there. So this is a, you know, a foreigner who's there. And how are you pronouncing his name? Ahimaaz. You were saying Ahimaaz.
Yeah.
Is that how pronouncing Bibles have it? Ahimaaz. That's how I kept saying it. But that's okay. Good. We'll call him whatever we can get. I think you're right. I think you're right for the English rendition of that. Okay, so we've got it. So he wants to run anyway, even though he can't have a reward. He has no news ready, and already the Cushites ahead of him, and he'll deliver this news to the king. But you've got the picture, right, of the evangel. This is the word, that Bisera word that I was telling you about. It's the word that gets turned into evangelism in Greek by the old translation. They're carrying the news. The evangel, back to the city. Victory has been won. You know, the threat from Absalom is over. And we see some of the chicanery I was telling you about, where you've got competing messengers, you know, that might change the influence of things, or influence the way the city first hears the news. Because the way you first hear, it's usually the way you stubbornly do that, right? You ever get in an argument about a newspaper story, you know, everybody's got their version of the way they read it, and, you know, they want to, I always say argue, I mean in a friendly way, but you know, people sort of stubbornly insist on their first take of the events as they got them. It's just human nature. Okay, let's pick up 26 and read down through 32. Anyone?
Thank you.
Yeah, very, very good. Very good reading. Ahimaaz doesn't know what's happening. He saw a commotion around Absalom. Remember, two runners. One of the things that David's first reaction is, if it's one runner, it's good news. Do you know what that's why you would say that? He said, if it's one runner, I mean, in Greek you say, it's the evangel. Why would one runner be good news?
They're all running back.
Perfect. You see like 100 guys heading for the city as fast again. That's bad news. Well, one guy running in, that's pretty good news, you know, and Ahimaaz had served David as a runner before. There's a real history. Some people say if they're trying to protect Joab, I don't know why you would, because Joab's kind of a scumbucket, really, in my opinion. He is. I mean, all through the story of David, I mean, he's a bad guy, in my opinion. But people say, well, he wanted to protect Ahimaaz because he didn't know quite how David responds to news. You might remember that when Saul was killed, the runner came back to tell David he was delivered from Saul and tried to take credit for the killing of Saul, and David killed him, you know, rather than gave him a reward. And so he said, well, Joab was just trying to protect the young man in case David would be upset, you know, if he didn't know the fate of Absalom. But not likely, in my opinion. Okay, there you have it. There you have an example of the good news being run to the city, news of deliverance, and you see some of the things that are involved there. That word will pop up again in the New Testament, the Old Testament in various places. Let's look at Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And when you get to verse 10, would somebody read verse 10 for us? Yeah, very good. The word evangel, once again, appears there in the Greek's version of the Old Testament, that Septuagint I was telling you about. I have declared your faithfulness and salvation. That was the good news, declared. I mean, that once again, then, would, you know, be rich with associations if somebody heard it. You know, I declared your news of victory, your news of deliverance was there. We can find it again in Isaiah chapter 40. Let's get there. Now, Isaiah 40 is an interesting chapter because it's clearly, by the New Testament, claimed for the New Testament era. In other words, you can look at prophecies in the Old Testament and say, well, does it apply to the time of Christ? Or, you know, are we missing it? Is it still the future or what? But Isaiah 40 has already been used in the New Testament by New Testament writers to talk about the era when Jesus comes, which is, you know, still 800 years down the road or so by the time you're reading Isaiah. You'll look at over at verse 3 there, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be brought low. What are we talking about there? John the Baptist. So when they came out and asked John, who are you? He grabs Isaiah 40 and he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." You know, I've matched this prophecy. So this makes it a particularly interesting use of our term evangel when you look over at verse 9. Would somebody read verse 9 for us? Very good. Thank you. Yeah, there you have it. And that's, once again, the evangel, the good news. You who bring good tidings, you who bring the evangel, get up on the high mountain, you who bring good tidings. Lift your voice with strength, lift it up, and be not afraid. And we're seeing the word for evangel, what an evangelist specializes in. So what you see here, then, is that when the New Testament is being written, and the church is developing, and the stories are unfolding around Jesus, when they grab the term evangel, good news, they're grabbing hold of something that has lots of history, lots of association for them. And so it's startling in some ways when you start to see it in the New Testament. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Some people think the Gospel of Mark, of course, being the first gospel written. I don't know if you can prove it or not. But what does it say? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and as it is written in the prophets, in a quotation there. The gospel, the evangel, the beginning of the evangel of Jesus Christ. And he tells the story of Jesus Christ. You have to, the word gospel comes from evangel. That's the next one we have to take care of. How did we get from a Greek word that sounds like evangel and has that word in its root, you know, to the word gospel in the New Testament? Anybody know? A lot of the other Western languages don't use that. I mean, if you look at like Spanish, German, French, you'll see a word for God. You know, if it says like the Gospel of Matthew or Mark, it's going to sound a lot like this word. And then you get to the clunky Anglo-Saxons, and they have gospel. Anybody know about this? Remember that play years ago, like early 70s, corny play? Jesus in a Superman suit or something? That was Jesus Christ Super. In God's spell, he didn't wear the big S with the Superman thing? Is that in God's? What was it called, the play? God's spell. Okay, well, we're getting closer. Okay, well, you'd like to see the Middle English, Old English is Godspella. What word do you see here? Spelling, right? But in its day, it meant story or news. And up here, you think you see the name God, but you don't. It's actually good. The good story. The good news. And thus you have Bibles that are called the good news. And you often have people then say, what's the evangel? Well, it's the good news. Well, that's how you get there. But that's how you get from evangel to gospel when you're reading your Bible. But to preach the gospel is the Greek word to evangelize in a lot of cases. To declare God's faithfulness is to evangelize. And, you know, to deal with the evangel is to deal with the gospel. And so you've got to find where the words are hiding from us in the New Testament a little bit behind a usage that we would no longer use, that Godspella stuff that comes from English. Do you understand why that's important to know? Because you're going to look at the word gospel and preaching the gospel, and you're not going to see, your mind isn't going to put in parentheses, oh, that's that Greek word evangelize or evangel, that's the word that's hiding behind, because there's no cognitive. Now, you know, if you knew French or Spanish or even German, you'd see it there. The word would jump at you because it's a derivative that looks like evangel or evangelism when you get there. So it's intriguing. Let's look at another passage where it comes up in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. It's another use of the word evangelism or evangel in the New Testament. And somebody read that for us. Luke 2:10. Right. And everybody without like cheating again. I mean, where are we in the scriptures, you know? Yeah, I mean, it's a Christmas verse, right? Yeah, I bring good tidings. You know, the good tidings are the good news, the evangel. The angel is evangelizing at that point. They're declaring the good news. Well, the reason I bring all this up is just to start this sort of series is that I think that at the heart of evangelism is the notion of a Christian faith that calls for and makes possible, really, conversion. But that's founded not so much in studying tricky methods that work people towards choices, but in the declaration of a message. That's the real heart. So I say that message-based evangelism, to me, makes a whole lot more sense than method-based evangelism, because message-based, it seems to be consistent with the way the Scriptures use this word, that it's a declaration of what God has done. It's a proclamation. And that, at that point, then, we're talking about people responding rationally. Can they be persuaded? Will they receive this news? And of course, that's what we have to look at in the next few weeks, is how does that work then? You know, how does mere declaration turn into conversion? Anybody want to put in 2 cents? You're so quiet this morning. I usually... Is this interesting? Should I come up with a new subject for next week? I think it's... I love the historical stuff from it, but I like that word. Please don't... I'm not going to be... Like, it's not going to be a weekly snow job on Greek and Hebrew. I mean, don't worry about that. I mean, at that point, we move into verses I think you'll find a little more familiar and don't require that kind of background. But anyway, no comments? Well, I wanted to finish it a quarter of. We're finishing it 17 minutes till. That has to be good news. Thanks.